executive director of the IFCA International, and that's for the entire world of the IFCA. And as you know, this church has been in the IFCA since 1965. When I came here, that was probably one of the things ringing in my ears as I talked with Harry Wilson about becoming the pastor here. He made sure I would join the IFCA, that was almost on par with pretty much, if I'm going to take this position, that I will join the IFCA. And since I knew of Les, and before Les, Warren Dane, who was representing Southern California Regional, I was familiar with the IFCA from my master's seminary days. And so I had no red flags and no problems with that at all, because I knew doctrinally they were lockstep really with the seminary. And so it's been a joy for me to be able to be a part of the IFCA. Of course, Harry kind of took me by the hand and took me to regionals and made sure I got involved and so on and so forth. And he's passed away, of course, now several years ago and gone to be with the Lord. But the connections that I had with the men in the IFCA kept me grounded in there. And it's been my privilege now, as you know, to serve as the president of the Southern California Regional the last couple years. And as a result of that, I've gotten to get to know Les a little bit more, just because he's calling me or talking to me about how things are going here. And one of the things he asked was, George, where do you want me to go? Where should I go when I come to Southern California? Because, you know, what churches could use the visit, encouragement, what have you. And so when he gave me the opportunity to have him possibly come here, I wanted to jump on it. And so I'm really delighted to have Les with us tonight. He's a very, very humble man. And like I told you this morning in the service, he's like a pastor's pastor, especially to me. It was funny, just a little tidbit of this. The other day he had a little medical scare. I took him to the emergency, and just to give you an idea of his humility, he told the nurse, he said, "This is my pastor. This is my pastor today." So I was his pastor for one day as we were trying to get through the emergency, make sure he was okay. And praise the Lord, everything's fine. And he's taking a red eye flying back to Michigan tonight to be with his lovely wife, Miriam. And he has four children, right? Five kids. Okay. So, he's a dad and been in the position he's at now for 15 years. He was a pastor who planted a church in Utah and was there for 10 years. So he's just been in ministry a long time and knows God's word really well and loves God's people and then just flies all over the world and encourages men and women all over associated with the IFCA churches. And like I said, 2,000 churches in 26 countries. And so it's a real joy to have him here tonight. And Les, welcome. Please come on up and minister to us. And say anything else about yourself you'd like to say. I do have one question. Do you want a cordless mic to wander around, or is this okay?
No, this is good. Okay. This is great. All right. This is really great. Hi. I'm glad to be here tonight. And I have been here before for the afternoon service with Valley Bible Church, a Korean church, and so I'm familiar with this. I've been in this pulpit before, and just glad to be here again with you folks. Thank you very much. I know this is a special thing. You're not always here on Sunday night, so thank you for coming out on a Sunday night, and it really is a good time to be here. I want to ask George real fast, when should I stop? 6 o'clock, that's what I was thinking. I'm not going to go to 7 or 8 or anything like that. But 6 o'clock, is that all right with you folks? Okay, I'm looking at the clock. It's 5:10, so we'll be done by 6. First off, a little bit about the IFCA. IFCA has been around since 1930. It was founded in Cicero, Illinois, during the time of Al Capone. And the reason I always say that is because Al Capone was, you know, America's most notorious gangster. And the folks of that era knew that they had to take a strong position in all kinds of ways for morality. And so, here's Nam Min. So. Okay, now get a normal. Oh, don't do that one. Please, Nam Min. Oh, so, anyway, he's my friend. I've been to Korea several times with him. I love that brother, too. So, back in 1930, with Al Capone ruling Chicagoland, especially in Cicero, that's where we were founded, those men knew how to take a stand. And the problem in America was that America's denominations had been creeping further and further into liberalism, where they were denying the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God. Things like there is no hell, there is no reason for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins because we're all going to heaven. His death was just an example. He was not born of a virgin. He didn't really rise from the dead. And they had all kinds of anti-supernatural notions, and it was very difficult for the pastors and people of that day who were wanting to stand for the truth. And so a group of them got together from St. Louis. They came up to Chicagoland into Cicero at what is today the Cicero Bible Church, pastored by Billy McCarroll. And men like M.R. DeHaan from Radio Bible Class came down from Grand Rapids. And a number of men formed what was then called the Independent Fundamental Churches of America. Today is called IFCA International. Men through the years have been part of our fellowship. Men like, Louis Talbot. Talbot Seminary is named after him. Louis Talbot was there at the beginning. And then also we had men like John Walvoord from Dallas Theological Seminary. The founder of Awana. Do you have an Awana club here? Have you ever heard of Awana? Okay, used to. So Awana founder there is named Lance Latham. He's an IFCA member. And we had all kinds of other good and godly men. But for the most part, the IFCA is made up of just regular pastors, not famous guys, just regular men doing faithful job, like your pastor, like Pastor Nam Min Cho, and all kinds of other men who have been involved in our fellowship through the years. Our best known member today is just down the road the other way, John MacArthur. And for so many people, IFCA, they don't know. And they say, well, how big is it? We have about 2,000 churches and pastors here in the U.S. We're in 27 countries around the world, like Korea with Pastor Cho, and all kinds of other countries, like in Democratic Republic of Congo and in Sweden and in Honduras and in Mexico and in Australia and just all the continents, and we're all over the world. And it's hard for us to number how many churches we have overseas because it is kind of difficult. We have for example, just numbers of churches in India. It's just hard to number them. So we usually say about 3,000 churches overseas. So we have a lot of churches that are part of our fellowship. We have six colleges that are part of IFCA. We have 13 church planting agencies all around the United States. And then we have a number of foreign mission boards. And we have 75 military chaplains involved in all the branches of the services, and then about 100 prison, hospital, fire, and police chaplains. And so we have chaplaincy and things like that. But probably the thing we're most known for is our fellowship of pastors and churches. And so we really have a lot of these wonderful opportunities for fellowship. We're not a denomination. We are a fellowship of independent churches, and that's a blessing, but it's also a difficulty because independent churches want to kind of be independent. They don't want anything to do with each other. So one of my roles is to encourage pastors, encourage churches, but also inspire them to work together. So if you were to put something on a T-shirt, what's the IFCA about? I would say three main things. Help churches grow stronger. So that's not really a good T-shirt slogan. So it's healthy churches. Mature churches, let's say. So my role is to help our churches and pastors to become stronger, better, more biblical, more faithful. So that's the first thing, healthy churches. Secondly, it's working together. So healthy churches working together to fulfill the Great Commission. So healthy churches, mature churches working together, Great Commission. That's really what we try to do. So we're involved all around the world, as I said. So in the last little bit, I've been in North Carolina 2 weeks ago. I was in St. Louis. Just last weekend, I was in Arizona. This weekend, I'm here. Michigan, and points in all in between. And so my role is to go around and tell people about us, try to inspire them to work together. You know, churches are different too. Each church is very different. It's interesting because George and I were even chuckling about this, but I asked him on Friday, I said, now, George, every one of our churches has a different kind of a culture, so what should I wear? And we both laughed, and he said, well, just kind of what I was wearing was almost exactly this outfit. It was a different little light blue shirt with these pants. He said, just wear that. Just wear that. Don't worry. I said, okay. And so in came Nam Min Cho, Pastor Cho, and, you know, he's wearing his dark suit, white shirt, dark tie, because when I'm preaching to their group, I'm dressed like that. When I'm preaching to you, I'm dressed like this. This morning, I was in Richard Vargas's church, which is down Wilmington, down near Long Beach, and he said, well, you can wear, like, gray pants and a dark coat and a white shirt and a tie. So each church is different. Different kind of music, different kind of clothing. They meet at different times, different demographics, different locations. The one thing when you're in an IFCA church, you'll know it's the same kind of doctrine. If you meet, if I said, George, I'd like to introduce you to this IFCA pastor up in New Hampshire, you know, he'll say, oh. They shake hands and they immediately know, because they're both in the IFCA, that they're going to have a similar commitment to the Word of God. They're going to have a similar doctrinal perspective as far as how the Bible is to be understood, the same kind of hermeneutics, which will lead them to the same kind of conclusions regarding distinctives that we have in eschatology or prophecy, distinctives that we have all over the place in doctrine. So George can meet a guy from New Hampshire or a guy from Europe, and they will have the same kind of doctrine. And that's really what we rally around. We are united in Jesus Christ, and we're united in our common understanding of doctrine. So that's a little bit about the IFCA and who we are. As far as myself, I have a very unusual name. In fact, I've never met another Bonsangyu. Are you the only one that you've met? You've met others? Yeah, I've never met anyone. I've never met another Lofquist. I know they're out there, but I have an unusual name too. That's why I like George. We have the unusual last name club going, and I like that. Priscilla, she was a Christian in her maiden name, and then she had to become a non-Christian when she got married, so she became an un-Christian. But the idea is, when you have a name like ours, I always kind of try to start there and say it's a Swedish last name. I grew up in Minnesota. That's one grandfather. The other grandfather was named Leslie. Leslie's my grandfather, and so that's why I have this funny name. And I was not raised in a Christian home in Minnesota. Did not come to know Christ till I was out of high school. And I'll talk a little bit more about what that means and how that affects, has worked in my life, and how it works its way into the text we're going to be considering tonight. So I'd like you to open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And there was a night 42 years ago in October when I was 18 years old, 18 and a half, almost 19. But 42 years ago, at the age of 18, I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. And something happened to me. And what happened to me, we're going to talk about this tonight from this passage in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we're going to talk about the blessings that true believers have in Jesus Christ. So the blessings that true believers have, whether you're in the IFCA or not, if you're a true believer, these blessings will be yours. And so we're going to talk about that here in Romans chapter 5. Listen to verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And so we'll just get started on the blessings that true believers have in Jesus Christ. And you note right there in verse number 1, it starts right off the bat. therefore, having been justified by faith. This word, therefore, is a connector word. It connects this passage to all that is preceding it in Romans 1 through 4. Therefore, based on all that is in preceding in the first four verse chapters of Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, that's the first blessing that we have in Jesus Christ, justification by God. Justification by God. And word justification, and you see there, first off, this word justified is used here as a verb, but if you could see or if you could read and understand Greek, and I were to write the word righteous or righteousness, and then the word justification or justified, you would see the same word is just kind of used in as a noun, as a verb. And here it's used as a verb, and it's the word, the root word is righteous or righteousness. It's used 30 times in the book of Romans, righteousness. And it says here, having been justified by faith. So 30 times used as a noun and a verb in Romans. And the root again is righteous or righteousness. And what it means really, the be justified is, it's the act of God whereby He declares the believing sinner righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. It's a word that comes from the legal world or from the courtroom. And the judge is standing in behind the judge's bench, and he has his gavel, and the guilty person's in front of him, and the judge declares that guilty person not guilty on the basis of Jesus Christ, and righteous on the basis of Jesus Christ's righteousness. So let's talk a little bit about this word, justification. Turn back to chapter number 3. Remember that word, therefore, having been justified? So I feel very satisfied that we can easily go back earlier and see the context. So Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God." See, this word righteousness is used again. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this word righteous, righteousness, just, justifier is used all throughout this passage. All connected in concept and in the Greek. So the idea is once again that we don't have righteousness. Jesus Christ, the only one ever born in this world, is righteous. Jesus Christ lived a life of righteousness. And so His righteousness becomes ours as a great exchange. And that's what justification is all about. We exchange our filthy rags that kind of are made up of our clothing in the flesh when we're unbelievers. And we exchange that for the beautiful robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. I want to talk about this passage, make it a little more personal. You see, verse number 23, that verse really got me. Let me tell you a little bit of more. I was raised in Minnesota, not in a Christian home. Didn't go to church. My dad was a World War II veteran. He flew 35 missions in a B-17 over Germany as a navigator. He was an officer in the Army Air Corps, as it was then called, 8th Air Force. And he taught us, his kids, he had 7 in Minnesota, taught us to be hard workers, to be respectful, to be patriotic, to not lie, to work hard, to do your best. School was important in our family, so get good grades. Sports was very important to me, so I wanted to always be, you know, the best. I always wanted to beat the other team. I always wanted to win. And so that was my life. I can remember, I grew up in this town in Minnesota. Winona had it was only 25,000 people, but it had five parochial schools, Catholic schools, for children kindergarten through 12th grade. And there were five different schools. There was a Catholic college for young men called St. Mary's, Catholic college for young women named St. Teresa's, a Catholic seminary to train priests, St. Mary's Seminary. So it was a very Catholic community with Germans and with Polish people. And then the Germans mostly were Catholics. Some were Lutherans. So we had a lot of Lutherans, more Catholics. And then my family, we didn't do anything. Didn't go to church or anything like that. So I can remember asking my dad, I said, "Dad, what do I tell people that we are?" He said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, you know, the Catholics always want me to go to their church and be a Catholic, and Lutherans, and I don't know. What do I tell people?" He said, "Tell them you're a Methodist." I said, "Really? Why?" He said, "Well, the Catholics will leave you alone if you say you're a Methodist. And the Methodists, they won't know because they don't ever go to church usually themselves. So they won't even know that you're one of them. So you'll be okay with them too." So I said, "Okay, we're a Methodist." That was kind of how we arrived at our little designation. So that was the kind of family I grew up in. Most important thing in the home this time of year was the Minnesota Vikings. That's Sunday. So I played football on Friday nights. Saturday, kind of heal up and all that, and Sunday, go watch the Vikings. And so that was big to our family. And so that's how I grew up. Then I met these four Christian girls. They were girls who were very popular, cute. Their dads were rich and were therefore girls had nice clothes and all that stuff, and they got really good grades in school. And I saw that they started carrying a Bible to school. And I thought, why are they doing that? That Bible is like, it's just a pack of lies. Everyone knows it. It's just a bunch of myths and legends. Why would that be important? But because they were so cute, I kind of was intrigued, and I was trying to unconvert them. So for a year and a half, I would talk to them and try to unconvert them. And I found out what happened to them is one of their brothers became a Jehovah's Witness and started to pressure his sister. Well, she was a junior at the time in high school, and she said, "Well, how do we answer the Jehovah's Witness?" So she talked to her, she was a Methodist, she talked to her other friend who was a Methodist, and they had a third friend who was Episcopalian, and the fourth was Catholic. So they just kind of went around the town trying to find answers to debate the Jehovah's Witness brother. Well, they ended up in an IFCA Bible church, and they got saved. And so now these four popular girls, whose dads were the movers and shakers in our town, these four girls are carrying Bibles to school, and it was really amazing to me. I was more intrigued and fascinated. So they started sharing the gospel with me, and they shared with me Romans 3:23. This is the long background to this verse. Look at verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I said, "I'm not a sinner." I played football, basketball, baseball, golf. I don't drink, I don't smoke. And it's because if you do, you're off the team. That guy over there, he gets drunk all the time. That's a sinner. That's a sinner over there. And that girl over there, she does all kinds of bad things with guys. She's a sinner. And that man, that husband, well, he's an adulterer. He cheated on his mom, my friend's mom, so that's a sinner. And that guy, his dad went to prison, so that's a sinner. And all these people are sinners. I'm not like that. My family, my grandfather was very wealthy. And every year, he'd get a new Cadillac, and he would give his daughter, my mom, a Cadillac, one-year-old Cadillac or Lincoln. So we're driving around town in nice cars. Now, my grandpa built malls at the end of his life for an investment. He built 13 malls in the upper Midwest, and he built one in Winona. And he told my dad, his son-in-law, he said, hey, there's a store there, and then a restaurant. You can have both of them. And my dad owned the store, was named Lofquist. My grandpa built the mall, and we drove Cadillacs. And so I really thought I was great. And then my sister was the homecoming queen. My brother played pro football. And I said, well, my sister's beautiful, and my brother's a great athlete, and I'm both those things. I'm so great. I mean, that's how people are. We just get so filled with our pride. And when this verse came to me by those girls, I said, I'm not a sinner. But you see what it says there? It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the issue. It's not pointing out the guy over there is drinking and the girl over there doing bad things and the man over there who's an adulterer and the man over there is in prison. It's rather comparing yourself to God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so what we need is God's righteousness in our lives. And so His righteousness we need in our lives. And that's the next verse, being justified. The righteousness of Jesus Christ becomes ours as an act of a judicial declaration by God. He declares us righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. So we're justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so righteousness is our problem because we lack it. God has it. He's the only one who does. Jesus Christ, His Son, only one ever righteous now all the way through His life. And His righteousness is imputed, or the great exchange is exchanged into our account so that we are declared righteous. And then it says, whom God displayed in verse 25 publicly as a propitiation. That word propitiation means that God's holy wrath has been violated by our sin, and God's wrath has been appeased or satisfied or turned away on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ, Christ's payment. So all of God's wrath was poured out on Christ, and instead of being poured out on me, He's my substitute. And so this justification comes because God's righteousness, or Christ's righteousness, in God's judgment as the judge, He pounds the bench and He declares me righteous on the basis of Jesus Christ's righteousness. And how does it come? Here it says, being justified as a gift, verse 24, by His grace. Now turn back to chapter 5. By the way, chapter 4 continues. Justification by faith occurs a lot there. I don't have time to go into it, but you'll see it in chapter 4. Chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Justification by God, then, is the first blessing we have, that we're justified. And here in chapter 5, verse 1, it says it comes by faith. So chapter 3, verse 24, it's by grace. Chapter 5, verse 1, by faith. By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we have justification by God. Now, the other thing, remember I told you, I grew up around a lot of Catholics. And so my Catholic friends, as I started talking to them and sharing the gospel with them, they would say things like, oh, no, justification is not something that happens. It's something that we earn or we gain. And it's like a process. And I say, well, take a look at verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, having been justified. That's past tense. It happened in the past. And I tell my friends, that happened to me on October 2nd, 1972. That happened to me, having been justified. I was declared righteous. It's not a process, going to church and gaining more and more righteousness and getting more and more righteous so that someday you'll be righteous enough to stand before God, the holy God. You've earned your righteousness. No, it says having been justified. It's a past act with continuing results. So that's a great verse to use when you're talking to people like me who think or thought, I used to think that I was very proud of myself and I'm not a sinner. So you go to Romans 3:23. And then you show them here in Romans 5:1 that justification is something that happens. It's not a process, but it happens. Like that. For me, it happened October 2nd, 1972, 42 years ago. And it happened by faith. First blessing, justification by God. The second blessing that we see here in this passage, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This world is so filled with trouble and heartache and discouragement and distress that here it says we have peace with God. And some people will read this and see it's a wonderful biblical doctrine, the peace of God. But did you hear the different prepositions? The peace of God and peace with God. The peace of God is when you're troubled, distressed, and you need God's peace. Praise the Lord. It's a biblical doctrine. God offers to us His peace. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Peace. God offers to us peace. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, the peace of God. So when you're troubled and you lack peace, God can offer you His peace. It's a subjective feeling and emotion. However, this is not saying the second blessing here that we're seeing in this passage. We have peace with God, not the peace of God. Although that's a biblical doctrine, peace of God, this is talking about a whole other subject, peace with God. You see, peace with God is talking about the fact that there is a war. There's a war going on. Look at, like, for example, chapter 5. Look at verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10. "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." See, we're enemies. We're enemies. And there's a war. And the war is between man against God. God, the Holy King of the universe, has set His righteous standards. And we as humans, from the time we're born, we say, "No, it's not for me." Naturally. The natural man, in and of himself or herself, says no to God. In actuality, it kind of goes like this. "No, I don't want you." Or, in the Midwest, that's what we'd say. We'd say, "No, I don't want you, God." And in New York, they'd say, "No, I don't want you." And in California, you say, no, thank you. But have a nice day." But wherever you live, you're still saying to God, "No, I don't want what you're saying. I don't want what you want for me." We're at war with God. And this holy God is, the war is us against Him. And we don't want what He offers to us. But here in verse 10, it says we're enemies. In Colossians chapter 1, we see this wonderful offer of peace. The offer of peace by God, the Lord God of the universe. Colossians 1, the first number of verses right down to verse number 18, talking about Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, how great He is. And then we come to Colossians 1:19. It says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him," that is in Christ, "and through Him," that is Christ, "to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." You see, there's verse 20 says, "having made peace through the blood of His cross." So, we're at war with God. We shake our fists at Him. Some people are louder about it. Some people are more like, "No, thank you, I don't want that." But nonetheless, we as humans say to the holy God of the universe, "No." And the offer of peace is extended to us through Jesus Christ. And that offer of peace is basically the Lord God of the universe saying, I want to extend peace to you. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ. And he offered his son, and he said, there is the offer of peace. There is no other way. There's no other act. There's no other means by which you can have peace with me. It's through my son, Jesus Christ. And so the offer of peace is extended to us, it's humanity. Come back to Romans chapter 5. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the idea is that peace with God extended to us through Christ. One of the most famous naval admirals in history is from England, named Admiral Lord Nelson. And one of the things he did, the ships would come, they'd do battle, and then his ship would win, and then they would swing across, they would throw ropes onto the others' masts, and then they would swing across, and they would come in, and they would take the ship. And in those days, in Europe, the means of demonstrating a surrender basically was just you would offer your hand, extend your hand, and then there would be a handshake. But Admiral Lord Nelson always did something first, and here's what he would say. He would always say, your sword first, and then the handshake. And so that was always kind of seen as very undignified, but the enemy would have to take their sword off and extend it to Lord Nelson, Admiral Lord Nelson, and then the handshake would come. That's basically the way it is between man and God. We have our sword drawn, and we are saying, no, I don't want what you say. And God says, your sword first, and stop the rebellion, and the offer of peace is extended to you through Jesus Christ, my son. And we need to recognize that and bow our knee to God and stop the fight. And then through faith in Jesus Christ, we need to say that I receive this offer of peace through Christ. I am grateful for his payment. I am stopping the fight, stopping the warfare, stopping my rebellion. And I am acknowledging my sin before you and acknowledging how it is in opposition to you and your holiness. So, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, it's the first blessing we have in Christ, is justification by God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the subjective feeling, at least not in this passage, but it's the fact that the offer of peace and the terms of peace have been received, and there's no more war, we're no more fighting. We've received God's payment through his Son, peace with God. Second blessing. The third blessing here in this passage. Let me read it again. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. The third of the great blessings that we have in Jesus Christ is found in verse number 2. It says, we through whom also we have obtained our introduction. If you have like a New King James or King James, it's access. We have access to God. That's the idea behind this word introduction in the New American Standard. We have access. Access to God. And what I'd say is that God is not accessible on our own. And there's a very clear illustration of this in the Old Testament especially. The temple, or the tabernacle first, then the temple, is the illustration of this. And the temple, the tabernacle, is a clear demonstration. You can't just come to God on your own. Around the tabernacle, they first off began when they were commanded by God how to have the tabernacle, and then they modeled the temple off from it. They had like a big fence, a perimeter, a boundary, said this is the tabernacle area, the temple area. There's a boundary. So there's a fence. You can't come in your own way. You have to come in the prescribed way that God had said. And then it starts to get progressively more exclusive. There's this fence, and then the Gentiles could come in so far, but no further. And then women could come in so far, but no farther. And then Levites could come in so far, but no farther. And then the priests, a subset of the Levites, the priests could come in so far, and they could do their work. The priests especially handled the sacrificing. And the Levites were the bigger group, the tribe of Levi, and the priests were a subset of that bigger tribe. But Levites, they would kind of clean up the area and keep the temple and tabernacle straight. But the priests were actually qualified to do sacrificing. And it continued to get more exclusive. Because in the focal point of the tabernacle and the temple was a 30-foot wide by 30-foot long by 30-foot tall perfect cube. It's called the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies began with this curtain. And the curtain was across the front, and it went all the way up 30 feet tall. And this curtain was a thick curtain described by God, how to put it up. And behind the curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was about the size of the piano bench over there. And it was a box, the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box. The word Ark means, in Hebrew, is arkon. It means box. So there was a box, and there was a lid you could take off. And inside the box, God told them to put the Ten Commandments, the tablets. So the tablets of the Ten Commandments were inside that box, the Ark, Ark of the Covenant. Covenant, the Ten Commandments. So the box of the Ten Commandments, or Ark of the Covenant. And on top of that box was a lid. And on top of the lid were two statues, about this tall and about this wide. And the statues were of angels on their knees with their wings. One angel pointed this way, his wings. And the other angel on his knees with his wings pointed this way. And so they're like this. And then on top, above the angels' statues there, was this glowing presence of God. It wasn't God himself, but it was a symbol of the very presence of God's glory. It's called the Shekinah glory. So the Shekinah glory is representing the holiness and glory of God. And I don't even know how to describe it other than like a big glowing ball of light. So here's Shekinah glory of God, and then the angels worshiping, the statues of them worshiping, symbolic of God's glory, is worshipped by the holy angels. And once a year, the high priest could take that curtain and pull it aside and would bring into the Holy of Holies the blood that was shed on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement, was in the fall. And this year, on our calendar, it was just a few weeks ago, like 3 weeks ago. So Yom Kippur, and the high priest would sacrifice out there and would bring in the blood and then would spatter the blood on the lid or the cover of the ark. And the blood is being spattered on the cover to symbolize the covering of our sin, because we break the Ten Commandments. We don't obey the Ten Commandments. I have some people tell me that they will get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. And I'll say, well, that's interesting that you'd say that. So you think keeping the Ten Commandments will get you to heaven? And they say, yes. And I always say, okay, can you name them? And I've never had anyone name all Ten Commandments. So how can you keep them if you can't even name them? Well, that's the problem with humans. We can't, if we even can name them, we can't keep them. And so the Ten Commandments that we break, our sin is outlined there. The blood is spattered on the lid, and that becomes the mercy seat. That's the name of that. The seat of mercy with the blood covering our breaking of the law of God. And the holy angels are worshiping God, and the only person who can come into the Holy of Holies once a year on Day of Atonement was the high priest. And so, back to the point I'm making. This is trying to describe that God is not accessible on your own. There's a fence, a perimeter around the tabernacle. There's a place Gentiles could come, but they can't come any further. A place women could come, they can't come any further. And then there's a place Levites could come, but they can't come any further. Priests can come this far, but no farther. And then the high priest can only once a year, himself alone, come into the Holy of Holies. Now, do you remember what happened in Matthew 27:51 on the day that, or on the night, that, or the day Jesus died? The moment he died and gave up his spirit, dismissed his spirit, it says in Matthew 27, verse 51, that the curtain in the temple was rent in two, is how the King James puts it. It's torn in two. And now there is access to God and right directly to Him through Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. And so we no longer have to stop. But this verse here, Romans 5 verse 2, says we have obtained our introduction or our access by faith into this grace. And so we have access to God through Jesus Christ, our high priest. And so now we have access to God. And Jesus says in John 10 verse 9, he says, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved. I'm the access to God, the Father. If you enter through me, you can be saved. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You through me have access to God. Only way is through Jesus Christ to have this access. And so that's the third of our blessings. Justification by God, peace with God, access to God. Then take a look at verse 2. It says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction. That word introduction, or access, means to be ushered into the presence of royalty. And so the Lord God, King of kings of all the universe, we have access to this God, but not just access like crawling through it and just staying on our hands and knees cowering. It says we have obtained our introduction or escorted, like ushered in by into royalty. Obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So now it says here, we stand. That's an honor. We're able to stand in the presence of God and have this honored relationship with royalty. And we have this great position because we are His children now. One time enemies, through justification we've been declared righteous. No longer at war with God, we have peace. We have access to God. And when we have access to God, He doesn't say, well, you have to cower in fear for all eternity because you barely made it here. When we're ushered in to His presence, we have all the rights and privileges as a child of God. So it's the same as the person in a family who is adopted and then extended all the rights and privileges of the natural children, and those rights and privileges include the inheritance of the family. That's what this is saying. And we stand. It's a privilege. It's a privilege for us. We have this great position before God. And so we have justification by God. We have peace with God. We have access to God. We have position before God. Take a look at the end of verse 2. It says, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Hope. The fifth of our blessings is hope. We have hope in God. And so we have hope in God. And this word, hope, in English, the word hope in English means that perhaps there's a possibility. I really hope and wish that this is so. And I hope, for example, I'm a big Minnesota Vikings fan. I really hope they win the Super Bowl some year in my lifetime. And that's kind of hope, just really hope. You know, you Dodger fans, you hope you'll beat the Giants and go into the World Series and whip up on the American League and win another world championship. I know, that's hope. Or if you are a football fan, you hope the Rams will come back from St. Louis and be the Los Angeles Rams like they're supposed to be, LeRoman and Gabriel Days and those guys. So, you know, it's a hope. I hope. I'm hoping, I'm wishing, I'm perhaps it's going to happen. That's English. Greek, there's no uncertainty. The idea is, it's a confident expectation. So when it says here, we exalt in hope of the glory of God, this is confident, certain, it's not yet realized, but it's future. Now it's interesting in this passage, because justification, remember I said it had this past tense verb there, having been justified, past tense. We have access and we stand, that's present tense. And then hope is future. It's what we look forward to. It's our hope that we are anticipating, that we know is certain, and one day we will be with God and all things will be made right and we will celebrate all eternity with Him at His side. That's our hope. And it says here that we exalt, we rejoice. This hope brings us great joy. This hope brings us great joy no matter the circumstances. Look at verse 3. Not only this, we exalt, same word exalt, we exalt in our tribulations. There the word tribulation means to be squished, like the ancient world when they would make olive oil and they would squeeze grapes and olives. They had this big kind of barrel vat and they throw the olives in there. And then they had a big circle, a disc, and then on top they had like this screw and they would screw down like this the top disc, and it would slowly go down, would slowly squeeze out the olives and squeeze them. That's this word right here. We exalt because of this hope. We have joy in our squeezing, the circumstances of life that squeeze us, tribulations. It says also, knowing that this squeezing of circumstances in life, tribulation, it brings about perseverance. That word is a Greek word where two words are put together, which is to remain and under, put together, to remain under. So we're getting squished by the circumstances of life, and God's grace and hope allow us to stay or to remain under while we're getting pressured and squeezed. And so we exalt because of our hope, no matter the circumstances, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance. Perseverance brings a proven character, and proven character brings His hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. There's our sixth blessing, the love of God. Love of God has been poured out within our hearts. See, we're hateful, we're angry, we're bitter, we're rebels. And then when we drop the sword, we bow the knee, we receive and trust in the payment that Jesus Christ made for us in our behalf. We receive this gift and we hand our sword over to God and we say, no more, no more fighting. I don't want to be your enemy anymore. We're justified. We have peace with God. We have access to God. We stand in His presence with a position before God. We have hope in God. And then He pours out into our lives the Holy Spirit and love. And no longer are we these angry people, but we can love other people. And the imagery here is like a little cup with a fire hose of water coming into it, just overflowing the cup. The love of God's been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us. And so we can love, the sixth of our blessings that we have. And so on October 2nd, 1972, I'd been resisting the message that those girls had shared with me. I'd been trying to debate them and unconvert them and convince that they were wrong. And instead, God changed my heart. He changed my life. He drew me to Himself and He justified. He declared me righteous on the basis of His grace through faith. The faith that I exercised by receiving this wonderful gift. Justified. I was justified that night in my bedroom about 9:30 at night at the end of my bed. Peace with God then. Justification by God. Peace with God. Then I had access to Him. And I stand before Him amazed. I'm to this day, 42 years later, six siblings, my parents, I'm still the only Christian in my family. The reason for that, I don't understand it. But I'm grateful. I'm grateful for this wonderful access that I have through Christ and the position I have with Christ in my position that I have before God as a child of His. And then hope this gives to me and while I'm getting squeezed. And then the love of God. No longer, I wasn't angry, but I loved football so much because you could hit guys. As long as you didn't poke their eyes or spit on them or trip them or punch them, you could about do anything else. So until the whistle blows. So I would do that stuff, and I just loved it. I loved it. And now I think about my life and how it's been changed. And God poured His love into my life, and now I can show love to people all around me. And those are the blessings that we have in Christ. And those are the blessings you can have. If you've trusted in Christ, those are the blessings you do have. And if you haven't trusted in Christ, you can do that tonight, right where you're sitting. May God work in your heart to help you to understand the truth of this word. And the invitation is extended to you that we pray that God will work in your heart to encourage you, infuse you with hope. And if you don't have any hope, then He will change your heart and you'll trust Christ as your Savior and you place your faith and confidence in Him. So, thanks for having me tonight. So happy to be here.